Why don't we pray as we stand? Father, we want to thank you for your presence with us. And we want to thank you that your church is beautiful in your sight. It's your treasured possession, and that you have washed clean as many as have trusted in the Lord Jesus. And we want to pray, therefore, tonight for the help of your Spirit as we try to read and understand your word and to apply it, that you might make each of us individually and our church corporately more and more reflective of the beauty and the humility and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So work in us, we pray, for his glory. Amen. Apologies to those of you who had half sat down when I said we were going to stand to pray. If you would turn to a Bible, please, page 846, page 846. We're going to read Mark chapter 10 together, one of the verses we began with and the passage around it. And we're going to anchor ourselves here this evening. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 35 to 45. Mark 10, starting at verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" They said, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I'd ask you to keep that open in front of you if you might. Also, inside the Bible when you came in, there was a little outline of where we're going. You'll see lots of cross-references and things that are there. I don't know how familiar you are with the Free Church. Some of you, I know we've got visitors. I've met people from Thursday Free Church and also from Glasgow here this evening. Maybe people visiting from elsewhere as well. Great to have you guys with us. Kieran about to leave and go to Montrose. We're a church, a denomination of about 120 churches, new churches starting all the time. One of the greatest encouragements to me in my time in the Free Church the last 9-10 years or so has been the adoption of a new vision statement for us as a denomination: a healthy church, a healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. It's scandalous. There's whole parts of the country where there is no clear gospel church. So we long to see a healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. I love the vision because it's completely unrealistic and unattainable by any human measure. That's going to drive us to our knees and in prayer to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. I love it too. It gives real clarity to our purpose. It helps our individual churches like ours to... Many of the people in our church have no background in the Free Church. Helps us to realize we're a part of a bigger thing, to be able to pray and work together towards that. And for that vision to be realized, we're going to need to plant dozens of new churches up and down the land. Our current plan is to target trying to plant 30 churches by 2030. That can only be a beginning. We need to redevelop churches that are struggling to strengthen churches that are growing. There is a great deal to be done. Tonight's session in particular is born of the conviction that healthy gospel churches need healthy gospel leaders. And by that, I don't just mean ministers. But I mean elders and deacons and women's workers and life group leaders or community group leaders, whatever they'll be called, and youth leaders and Sunday school leaders and so on and so on. Healthy gospel churches need healthy gospel Christians and healthy gospel leaders in particular. That's the way God tells us to be. And I hope you know from your own experience of church in the past that church leaders, in that broadest sense of the word, can be used by God for enormous good. I hope you've known that. You've known men and women who are the human agents through whom the gospel is guarded in a particular locality and taught, and by whom our souls are strengthened. I hope that's been your experience often. But we know too from the media and from the stories of friends, if not from our own experience, and I'm aware that the things we're talking about are very real and very personal for a number among us, that church leaders can also leave behind them a trail of devastation and doubt. Just in recent years, the press, the Christian press in particular, but beyond that, has been full of stories. The Crowded House in Sheffield, Acts 29, a whole movement, both sides of the Atlantic, Rabbi Zacharias Ministries, Mars Hill, Emmanuel Church, Wimbledon, Christ Church, Durham, to name just a few, have been the subject of horrible leadership scandals that have caused deeply devastating and lasting harm to victims, have damaged the reputation of the gospel itself, and caused many believers to lose confidence in the church as a whole. In most of those cases, the accusations weren't of sexual abuse or of crimes against children. What's been called spiritual abuse, and defined by the leading study, I guess, in this area, is the misuse of spiritual authority in a systematic pattern of behavior, often involving coercion, manipulation, pressure, exploitation, expectations of excessive commitment, enforced accountability, and censorship of discussion and questions. And what's been so painful and unsettling for many of us is that it's all been happening in churches that, on the surface at least, share many of our own convictions and commitments. Many of them are churches that some of us have been to and recommended that others join. But their culture, it's turned out, has been deeply toxic and harmful. Usually that's centered around a particular leader, but not always. Sometimes it's beyond that. And as we'll need to reflect the ways in which it's not just the minister, but it can be almost any of us, actually, that can abuse any sort of authority that God has entrusted to us. It's left many not just sad, but confused. Who can we trust? Who can we listen to? Are we safe? It means that more than at any time in my memory as a Christian, I think there's a need for a clear restatement of what true Christian leadership is and isn't. There's a need for reflection and repentance and prayer in many of our churches, and a willingness to learn rather than to presume that this is someone else's problem. Many of you will know, if you've been around over the last few years, we've talked about this a few times, and elders and a staff team, we've been reflecting and discussing these issues for a long time, reading lots. I'm hoping tonight to summarize some of what we've been learning. I don't think I'm going to say anything radical or very new or surprising. In a sense, it would be odd if I did, I think. But I hope it will be helpful for us just to air these things again. We trust that God's truth always brings freedom and light, and that we can recognize that while it's just a start, that it is good for us to think about these things. Like the rest of our society, churches have had, I think, massive blind spots in some of these areas, perhaps especially about the way that power dynamics work within relationships, how they can easily be abused, sometimes unintentionally as well as intentionally. And we need to reflect, and we need to be willing to learn and to change where we need to. And that's my hope for this evening, that a conversation will start that can lead to our growth. In that sense, tonight's not quite a typical sermon. You know, we normally just work through one passage of the Bible. We're going to anchor ourselves for a good time in Mark 10, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about leadership, maybe the key passage in the New Testament on it. We're going to range beyond that, though, to a whole number of other passages. As you'll see, I've listed them on the sheet when we get to some implications. Two main headings then six further implications. Here's the first main heading from Mark 10. Christian leaders must renounce worldly glory. Do please be writing down questions, thoughts, comments that you want to make as we go. There'll be plenty of time for us to discuss them afterwards, as Kieran was saying. Christian leaders must renounce worldly glory. This is a lesson that every Christian needs to come back to. That's why it's in the Gospels. And that every Christian leader needs to come back to time and again. In Mark, it's alarming that even Jesus' own disciples fail repeatedly in this area. Flick back a page to chapter 9 of Mark with me, will you? And a glance at verse 34. Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem, and he asks them what they've been discussing on the way. Chapter 9, verse 34, we read, "They kept silent, for they'd argued, with one another about who was the greatest." It is a staggering moment. These men have been with Jesus for 3 years by this point, 3 years of Bible study, theological education, personal mentoring on this ministry training scheme under the supervision of the Son of God himself. They are now walking with Jesus as he goes to his death. And they are behaving like children in a playground, arguing about which of them is the greatest. We don't know what they said. Was Peter saying, "Do you know what, I reckon I'm probably the best preacher out of all of us." Or Matthew said, "Well, I've given up quite a lot to be here, probably more than you. You were just a fisherman. I was a taxman." John saying, "Well, Jesus loves me more than he loves any of you." And so it could have gone on. And Jesus is very patient. So verse 35, he says to them, "If any one of you would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." We push ourselves forward. He says, "Be last." It would be lovely if the penny dropped then for the disciples, but they are no quicker to learn than the rest of us. And so here we are again in our passage in chapter 10, if you flip back there, and James and John have their request. "Teacher," they say in verse 35, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I hope you can spot that is back to front. True discipleship as a Christian is not about what Jesus can do for us. It's about us living in service of Jesus. We don't use him to get what we want. We serve him and one another. But they say, "Here's what we want. We would like one of us to be able to sit on your left and the other on your right in your glory." So there is nothing subtle about the request. They could have said, "Jesus, could you give us strength to persevere in faith when you are going to the cross so that we don't run away like cowards?" They could have asked for greater wisdom and insight into the scriptures. They could have said, "Jesus, we find it so hard to be godly. Please, would you help us?" And instead, they want acclaim and fame and glory. And Jesus is the means to the end of their exaltation. It is a picture of God-defying and self-seeking pride. And sadly, the other 10 disciples are no better. Verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. We shouldn't think that they were offended by their friend's pride. They were just upset that James and John asked the question first because they wanted the prime seats at the dinner table. And so Jesus calls them together again. And he says, verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So to lord it over someone is to seek to control and coerce them. It's to use them as a tool for the realization of your own plans and aspirations and desires. And it doesn't give due regard to what is good for them. It's the sort of thing that you do when you reward people when they are useful to you and to your agenda, and then you discard them when they no longer fit. And Jesus says we see that all of the time in the world. It is a normal way for leaders to operate in business, in politics, and in many other spheres. One of our graduates was told, I heard this the other day, on day one of a new job, you'll work here for 3 years, and by that time, we'll have run you into the ground so much that we'll just be chucking you out and replacing you with someone else because you won't be fit for anything after that time. That's just a standard way for new graduates, something for some of you to look forward to. Standard way for new graduates to be treated, the standard way for the world to operate. And Jesus says, not so among you. That is not how it will be in my church. I take it that the reason that Jesus speaks so clearly is because he knows that this is a potential issue in every generation of the church. So it is good that we are talking about the abuse of power in a church context more so now than at any time in my Christian life over the last 30 years or so. But it's not a new thing. Every Christian needs to be aware of it and informed, alert to it. Every Christian leader needs consciously to shun it and to seek instead to be a servant. I always find it interesting that Jesus doesn't say that it's wrong to want to be great. Ambition, it seems, itself is inevitable and it can be noble. But the question is, what is the nature of the greatness that we're pursuing? Is it the greatness of worldly power and glory? Or the true, in God's eyes, greatness of humility and service? You'll see then that it's a matter of the heart. At the deepest level of my affections and desires, what is it that I am chasing after? And Christian leaders need constantly to turn decisively away from a temptation to use their position, their authority, the people in front of them to serve themselves. The temptation to coerce, to use, to exploit people for their ends rather than to serve them. Principal of a Bible college in South Sudan once told me that in his estimation, the way that he put it, too many ministers want to behave like a tribal chief. I said, how does a tribal chief behave? He said, well, they like to sit on a nice comfortable chair under the tree in the shade in the heat of the day being fanned by someone while everyone else is out in the fields doing the hard work. He said, I see ministers doing the same. And I guess a minister, an elder, even a Christian friend can do that when we give them advice to do things that suit us rather than what is good for them. Or if we're domineering and use the authority of our position or the force of our personality to coerce people into serving in a particular role or giving to a particular project or whatever it may be, it can be very, very subtle. People cannot even know they're doing it. And so by God's grace, Christian leaders must renounce the worldly use of power and the pursuit of worldly glory. And instead, second, we must have servant hearts. We must have servant hearts. Verse 44 again, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I saw someone who'd said, if you want to know what pride is like, all you have to do is look in the mirror. But if you want to know what true humility looks like, look at the King on the cross. And Jesus holds up the self-sacrificial love of the cross as the supreme example that is to be imitated and followed by all of his people and by Christian leaders in particular. And it is such a helpful example. Whenever a leader is tempted to take themselves too seriously, if they think of themselves, if we think of ourselves as being better or more important than we are, when anyone tries to put them on a pedestal, when the leader themselves likes to be center stage and to have a little following. Because Jesus is the one who really does deserve to be exalted. He doesn't just belong on a pedestal, but on the throne of glory. He's the Son of Man. He's the one with all authority and power over all people for all time. But even he did not come to be served, but to serve. He didn't ask his disciples to get on their hands and knees and to wash his dirty feet. He got to his knees and did it for them. And he never looked to his own interests, but only to the interests of others. And he humbled himself constantly and reached out sacrificially to others to the point of death on a cross. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And the point here is that if even one as great as Jesus was willing to live and die as a servant, then unless any of us thinks that we're somehow more important than him, then we will follow his example. If any kind of leadership then is to be distinctively Christian, it will be in the shape of a cross. It won't be about controlling others. It will be self-forgetful. It will be self-sacrificial. And it will pursue actively the eternal good of the people around us. It's a tall order. Obviously, it is far beyond any of us. Wonderfully, we don't do it in our own strength. The Apostle Peter says the Lord Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and then be empowered by the Spirit and grace to live to righteousness. Came across a writer recently who said, there's no such thing as a great man of God. There are only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. And the grace of God can teach us to say no to being selfish, worldly leaders, and to embrace, all of us actually, a life of deep, humble service. And so what we need in our churches is not just leaders who preach the cross, although may we forget everything but the cross as our message, but leaders who live the cross and so are doing God's work in the way that God both commands and commends. That is when our labors will stand the test, not just of time, but of eternity. In the remainder of our time, I want to press a bit more deeply into the nature of servant leadership with these six further principles, six further commitments, you might call them. I've adapted these as a paper going around online that I started with as I've been reflecting on this, and I've just tweaked it a little bit. We won't develop them all in detail, obviously, in the time we've got, but I hope, again, they'll provide food for thought, they'll stimulate some reflection and questions, they'll allow the light to shine in and to reveal any darkness, if there is any here or anywhere else. First, we must build up, not tear down. We must build up, not tear down. Paul in 2 Corinthians is contrasting his own ministry style, which comes in the shape of a cross, with that of some false teachers. And the false teachers in Corinth were anything but servant-hearted. Paul describes them explicitly in one of those verses as those who make slaves of people. They take advantage of people and they exploit people for financial gain. You see, it's not a 21st century issue. And he says it proves that the fact that those people are doing that they are not true apostles as they claim. He says that makes them servants of Satan. Because whenever God gives any authority, it is so that we can build other people up in the faith, not tear them down. That doesn't mean that it's the job of the leader to flatter people or to affirm sinful choices and behavior. It does mean that it is the goal of the leader to try and help people to grow and mature in faith. And so true Christian leaders will trade in grace, not guilt. True Christian leadership will center on people, not on programs. And it will look for every opportunity to build people up in their faith. In Philippians, Paul says it's his goal in ministry for other people to make progress and to have joy in their faith. He's not trying to enslave people or get them to do the jobs that he wants to be done. In Colossians, he says he labors with all of God's strength to present people pure and spotless to Christ on the last day. That is his goal for them. It's not about him and his plans. Now, sometimes that is going to require challenge and rebuke. Sometimes that's going to require comfort and encouragement. It will always require patience. And the goal is always to build up the individual, never to tear them down. Second, we must be examples, not exceptions. There are various words used in the New Testament fairly interchangeably to describe leaders in a local church. We're called overseers, we're called under-shepherds, we're called elders. And when Peter's writing his first letter, he says very simply to elders, don't domineer over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. What's really striking about that call to be an example is that a bit earlier in Peter's first letter, he says, Jesus is your example. And now he uses the same word to describe the elder, to say that the elder is meant to be like a mini Christ to God's people. Not that they save anybody, obviously, but that elders aren't just directors in a company or trustees of a charity. They are meant to be living examples of what it looks like to follow Jesus, so that a congregation shouldn't just think, that's someone I can learn from the things that they say, but that is someone whose life I can imitate to my good. Now, no elder is ever going to be perfect, certainly none in this church. But those who know them should be able to testify to their progress. And any elder would have to beware any kind of thought that they've arrived. And indeed, that should be the case for every Christian, shouldn't it? If ever I think I've stopped learning, I've got no need to keep growing, that is a major warning sign. Elders can sometimes think that because we're a bit older sometimes, or we've got experience, or we've sit on a committee, or we're busy, or we've got trials in our personal life, or we've got a particular personality type, or we're tired, that in some ways that gives an excuse for an ungodly pattern of behavior and speech and relationships. And that should never be the case. Leaders should talk and pray with one another, I think, better than we do here. We should talk and pray openly with one another about our godliness. We must be examples, not exceptions. Third, we must be gentle, not domineering. There's clearly some overlap between some of these. Paul says in 2 Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. I suspect that I spend a lot of time talking to churches that are vacant and are looking for a particular minister to come in and take over, to help them in the leadership of the church. And I often am asking them what they're looking for. And it is surprising how rarely people talk about kindness as a key quality of a minister. There are times when Christian leaders are treated terribly. We can be misunderstood, misrepresented, mistreated. Ministers, elders can be victims of spiritual abuse as well as perpetrators of it. But even then, our gentleness should be evident to all. There are times when a leader will need to rebuke someone in the name of the Lord. But even a rebuke will be gentle. And the aim will never be to humiliate or to punish, but always to lead to repentance and to help. One specific application here around domineering is that leaders need to be very careful not to present their own initiatives, plans, and strategies as being beyond question or challenge, even when they're really passionate about them. Someone I know proposed a new initiative to the elders in his church, and the idea itself had some merit. What was troubling was the way that it was presented, because he wasn't saying, look, I know we're all on the same side pursuing the same mission, and here is one idea for us to consider and discuss, and strategically it may or may not be the right thing. Let's talk about it. what he was saying was, if you don't agree with my proposal to do this, it proves that you don't really believe in mission. And that is not gentleness, that is manipulation. And any leader should be very careful about becoming too emotionally invested in their own ideas and plans. Fourth, we must proclaim God's word, not our opinions. We know all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. And so elders are to preach the word in 2 Timothy in season and out of season, to do their best to present themselves to God as those who are approved, workers who have no need to be ashamed because they rightly handle the word of truth. And our churches are in need of, great need of, bold Bible teaching and of searching application. Not just here to inform minds or to give a gentle thought for the day. God's word challenges and exposes. It calls all of us to repentance and faith and to pursue holiness. Jesus himself said to a congregation, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We should be challenged to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to God and to his mission and work in the world. But it is very dangerous when God's word is mingled with the teacher's own opinions and recommendations, as though there is no difference between the two. So leaders, teachers, if even in your small group setting, even in your conversations with friends, I want to encourage all of us to be very careful to ensure that we never add to scripture. We need to distinguish between necessary and possible applications of God's word. We need to resist imposing burdens in areas where believers are free. Too many Christians, not just leaders, who are overly directive in the advice they give about whether someone should get married or not and to whom, about where someone should work and which job they should do, where and when to train for pastoral ministry, which house someone should buy, what type of education they should provide for their kids, how much they should give to what, how people should vote in an election. But if it doesn't say it explicitly in the Bible, it's not God's word. And so we must never command something that God never explicitly commands, and we must never prohibit something he doesn't prohibit. We may have our own personal views. We may be willing to share those with friends, and it's right that we do. We might want to encourage people to reflect on particular specific wisdom applications that we've benefited from over the years. But we never lay burdens where God doesn't. However wise I think my ideas are, they are not on the same level as God's word. And there should be a clear distinction between my thoughts and God's word in what you hear from me on any issue at any time. Final two principles are slightly different, but they relate to accountability, and we can think about this some more afterwards. Fifth, we should be respected, not unaccountable. So 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, these are hard verses always for a minister to talk about, but Paul wrote, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. And we ask you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. But that sort of respect and love is freely given and not forcefully demanded. So no leader should ever strut around as though the church belongs to them, because it doesn't, it belongs to Jesus. It always troubles me when a minister, I know it's sometimes it's just words and a turn of phrase, but when a minister refers to my people as though the congregation are his, they're not. They belong to Jesus. But the obligation on a congregation to respect their leaders is no excuse for the leader to shun accountability. One minister I know told his fellow elders, you can advise me, but I don't need to listen to you because I'm not accountable to you in this life. The only person I'm accountable to is God in the next life. It is true that every leader will give an account to God for the work that we've done and the way that we've done it. But that doesn't mean that we should avoid, resist, or ignore assessment, critique, or correction. We shouldn't feel threatened by it. We shouldn't be defensive and precious when it's offered. Because if we want to serve Jesus faithfully, then we will welcome correction. That is true of every Christian, but it's true of the leader as well. I had to challenge a minister about something a while back. I was so encouraged that his first response was to say, "Thank you so much for raising this." He meant it. And that was a great basis, foundation for the rest of the conversation. Final thought for now. Ministers, elders should be treated fairly, but not protected. It is sad to say that there are those who choose to attack leaders, a minister, an elder, their character, their ministry, just because they dislike the theology of the minister or they dislike the personality of the elder. Or just because they're judgmental campaigners or they're mischievous troublemakers, sometimes even because they're not very well. And some accusations of wrongdoing are malicious and vexatious. They've been flying around over the last couple of years, as well as the tragedies. Some ministers have had their lives and ministries ruined by false, malicious accusation. But that doesn't mean that every charge that's leveled against an elder is a malicious attack on the gospel. So 1 Timothy says that any charge against an elder should be taken very seriously, especially when it's on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's no prejudging on the issue. There is no partiality. It is vital, therefore, I think, more so than has happened in the past, for churches to establish and to publicize fair and robust processes for hearing and carefully evaluating accusations of wrongdoing by their leaders. The mere fact of an accusation does not prove guilt, but the fact that a ministry has looked seemingly fruitful over the previous 10 or 20 years doesn't prove that the charge is false either. It's been too common in the face of an accusation of wrongdoing for an organization, for a church, to side very quickly with the leader, to deny the accusation, often without even hearing evidence. Some have been so determined to safeguard the reputation of the minister in the church that they've treated victims and complainants appallingly. They've often questioned their motives, prejudged them, they've ignored them instead of loving and listening to them. And the harm that that does is enormous. So we need to be treated fairly, but not protected unduly. We need to take a step back and close. Our time has gone healthy. Our vision is for a healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. What's a healthy church? It's going to be made up of healthy members and healthy gospel leaders. And it's going to be a group who are committed to doing God's work in God's way. If leaders are going to be like that, we need to renounce worldly glory, power-hungry models of leadership. And we need to be genuinely servant-hearted. We need to seek not our own advantage, but the good of others. We need to be empowered by the grace of Christ. We need the help of the Spirit, and we need to follow his example for his glory. And I hope even what we've said tonight, if you've never thought about this before, shows that we need to take this issue very, very seriously. We need to take it seriously in order to protect potential victims, to protect our churches and their mission, and ultimately to protect the honor of Christ. As I say, I don't think I've said anything new this evening, anything surprising, but I do hope that these six principles or commitments will help us to do that. There's so much more that could be said. I did a session for the staff on this a little while ago. It was three times the length of this one, and I felt we didn't scratch the surface then either. So I know there is much more to say. There's a lot more nuance and caveat that is needed. And I look forward to honest conversation in our question and answer. Part of it is about safeguarding policies. We can talk about that. But a huge part of it is about the culture of our church family. if we are all humble and seeking Christ and his glory, then we won't go far wrong. Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Let me pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, the perfect leader. We want to thank you for his example of humility and love and grace. Thank you that he forgot his own interests and sought the good of those around him, and that he always did so graciously and gently and lovingly. Thank you that he wasn't afraid to rebuke, but was willing to speak truth, but always in love. And we pray that all of us might follow his example. We pray it for us as Christian friends. We pray it for any responsibility or leadership or influence that we have, informally or formally. We pray it for the elders of this church, the other churches represented here tonight, and for churches of every denomination up and down the land and around the world. Would you raise up leaders who are like Christ and proclaim Christ and live like him? And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen.